and we experienced that. And so again, be careful. That was where Eliphaz went. And once again, not looking at what was going on in his life, but addressing, remember, Job vented, and he's addressing some of those things. Now Job has vented again, and Bildad now is going to come from a whole different direction. It's interesting when you just look at these guys. Eliphaz is the experiential guy and basing things on experience. Now Bildad is going to base things on tradition. And again, that's dangerous. When somebody's going through something, the last thing they probably need to hear is for you, number one, to tell them, well, you know, some of the things he's going to talk about. And once again, it's going to be sin in your life, or something's wrong, or you don't have enough faith, or whatever, you know, whatever those things are. But then it's bad to say, you know, well, tradition says this is how we should do it. And, you know, once again, you can't base your theology on tradition. Your theology has to come out of the Word of God. And, you know, my biggest prayer for our fellowship here is that we would be men and women who study the Word, who base our theology and base our practice on the Word. What does the Word say? Not what does somebody say or some, you know, form of church government say, but what does the Word say? Now, Bildad's a little bit logical about the way he goes about arguing with Job. And, you know, I want to emphasize arguing. He doesn't come to minister to him. He wants to argue with him. And you know what? I think if we're all honest, we kind of get in that mode, you know, when we go to ministers to somebody, if they begin maybe venting or saying things, you know, and maybe even saying things that are out there a little bit, although they're hurting, we forget about their hurting, and we tend to want to address what they've just said. Remember learning from these guys. You don't want to do that when somebody's really hurting. You know, be there to minister to them. You can straighten out their theology when they're better, but don't start arguing. Don't go to that thing. Now, look at this. This kills me. He's a little more direct. Eliphaz was a little bit more kind the way he approached Job. Bildad in verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said to the..." I skipped a whole page, so that didn't work out too well. "Answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" Do you hear what he just said? How long are you going to be a windbag, dude? I mean, you know, as I read that, I think, wow. You know, how long are you going to blow hot air, or whatever terminology you want to put in there? I mean, that's definitely not going to help out Job at all, right? Job is hurting. He's venting. He's saying those things. And, you know, I don't know if this guy was the youngest of the three friends, but bottom line, don't do that to somebody, especially when they're hurting, you know, and especially if they're kind of older and if they are sort of mumbling and going on about things and rambling, you know, be careful. But he approaches them with that. Now he's going to begin arguing, you know, talking about God's character and God's justice, and he's going to talk about, you know, looking at things from, as we said, from history and tradition, and then just evidence from nature. He's going to begin to develop all of these things. Once again, there's great theology here and true theology, but that's not going to help Job. I remember once after I got out of Bible college, and in Bible college is a great place to discuss theology. Everybody's studying, everybody's in a learning atmosphere, and you kind of get into that mode where you really want to, you know, solidify what you believe, and great times of debates, and, you know, you can even kind of get into some great arguments even with guys, and sometimes fights, sometimes knives come out, and you know, but it's a great way to settle what you really believe. I think it's a great atmosphere for that. But I remember once going back after I had been pastoring for a while and going back to the college, and some of the people, you know, they stayed on and they wanted to stay there. And as I came back, I found out they were still just discussing theology. And he said, "Pat, what do you really think about this? How would this help the ministry, you know, where you're at that time?" I was still in Bisbee. And I said, "You know what? I said, I just spent some time with a lady whose husband died, and that theology really doesn't matter to her right now. The thing that matters to her is she's hurting, and she needs someone to care for her, and she needs somebody to love her, and she needs, you know, God with skin on right now just to come alongside her." And remember that, you know, that again, there's great truth here. But this isn't the appropriate time for Bildad to spew out his truth to Job, especially after calling him a windbag. You know, I mean, once again, I think, you know, and here's what I think happened. I think verse 1 and 2 happened, and then I think Job's defenses just went up. And he didn't hear the rest of it because, you know, Job is thinking, call me a windbag, will you? Well, I'll show you windbag when you get done. As soon as you take a breath, I'm cutting in, and I'm going to tell you about being a windbag. Job gets two chapters. Bildad only gets one. Keep that in mind. Job's ready. So now he begins, you know, he begins here in verse 3 talking about, you know, the God's judgment or justice or the character of God. And he says, does God subvert, in verse 3, does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he casts them away for their transgression. Now, that's really nice to say to somebody who just lost all their children, isn't it? You know, it's and once again, here's what he's saying. He's defending God and saying, God doesn't pervert things. God doesn't do wrong things. Maybe he's even trying to say, God would never allow anything bad to happen to good people. That's not true. You know, when you watch life, you know, once again, you can have this theology and this ivory tower theology, but what happens in real life? I see a lot of good people, and I'm talking about men and women who love God, suffering and hurting and going through things and losing children and having to endure that pain. Bildad just said, instead of saying, man, you lost all seven of your kids, here's what he said. Maybe your kids died because they're little sinners. Thanks, Bildad. That really helped my ache in my heart. You know, that just healed everything right now. I can now go on with my life because my kids were sinners. That's why they died. And isn't that the worst thing you could tell a grieving parent? So he spews that out, you know, and that's bad enough. And then he tells them, listen, verse 5, he's going on still with his justice kick. He says, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, which is implying, listen, this is implying before we go on, isn't he implying that Job really isn't earnestly seeking? Be careful when you talk to people in the words you choose. If you would earnestly seek God, here's what he's implying. You're not praying right. You're not earnestly. You're not praying with real faith. If you were really doing that, God would respond. Remember what Satan said to God. Of course Job loves you because you give him whatever he wants. That's paraphrased. What is Bildad saying? Well, if you are earnest, God will give you whatever you want. He's, you know, kind of siding with that. But again, be careful, you know, to tell somebody, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty. Verse 6, if you were pure and upright, that's helpful. Surely he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. And though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So listen, he's telling him, you know, God just is wanting to bless you, but you got too much sin in your life, man. And your kids had sin in their life. And if you were really earnest about this relationship with the Lord, now listen, it's one thing to tell somebody when they're flaunting sin in your face. I believe as Christians, and I believe the Bible addresses the issue of the heart. And if somebody's flaunting sin in your face, I think it's a great thing to tell them at that point. Hey, you need to watch what you're doing. You need to chill out. And you need to, you know, give them some passages that talk about you. If you live like that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, and et cetera. But when somebody's hurting, and they're like on the brink. Right now, Job, on the brink of suicide, on the brink of thinking his life is worthless, the last thing you want to tell him is he's not sincere in his relationship with God and that, you know, God would prosper him if he would just get sincere. Now, what the crazy thing of verse 7 is he's speaking exactly what's going to happen to Job. If you've read the book of Job, and I assume a lot of you have, if you've read the book of the book of Job, God blesses him in the end. And, you know, these things that are being said do come true, but it's not because of Job, it's because of God. So, you know, that's kind of him, again, the character of God. And then, now here's this whole bit about tradition. Look at verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So again, he's saying, let's look back and see what is our fathers have done. You know, and part of this is true again. You know, when we look back at generations of Christians and what have happened and et cetera, yeah, there's some truth in that. But we can't live there. You know, one of the things that kind of bugs me about the church, and I'm talking about the church at large, is oftentimes they either go to one extreme or another. You either throw everything out or you're stuck in that place, you know. You're stuck in the 1700s or, whatever age, you know, that you think that's where we need to be. And I think it's dangerous, you know. And he's saying, look at these guys. Listen to what Wiersbe said. I love this. He says, the past or those things that happened must be a rudder to guide us and not an anchor to hold us back. You see, too many people stick there and they just stay there and they won't go forward. Or as another person put it, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. It's a good way to put it, isn't it? So that's where Bildad stuck. Man, if we would just do it like they did it in the old days, and when you think the old days for him, it was really old days. You know, if we would just go back to, 1000 BC instead of living here in 800 BC, you know, we'd have it together and do that. Now he's going to argue from, kind of from science and plants and things around him. And once again, those things can all be true, but it's a dangerous thing to argue theology. And so he's saying, bottom line, he's telling him he's putting his trust in the wrong things. In verse 11, he says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? And can the reeds flourish without water? Those are kind of duh questions, right? Now, again, he's building, this is Hebrew poetry, building ideas. And he says, while it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand, and he holds fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. So talking about plants, talking about them rotten, but did you notice in the middle there he got that barb in there to Job? Right in the middle of that, he's using, the whole marsh thing and the water thing, and you're kind of tracking with him. And then right in the middle, he throws that bit out there about, so are the paths of those who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And then he goes back to talking about plants. Notice he kind of zings him right in there. And I'm thinking, man, I think this guy is out there. Talk about insensitive. Talk about somebody with no compassion. Talk about somebody not even caring about another individual. You know, oftentimes people tease us here in the ministry and say, do Calvary Chapel pastors go through like a course of not having compassion? You know, because sometimes people come in and we go, oh, sorry, let's go. You know, and Bildad is like the king of no compassion. He calls him a windbag. Then he tells him his kids were killed because they were sinners. And then he told him if he was really earnestly seeking God, his situation would change. And then in the middle of all of this, he says, you know what? You've lost your path with God and you're a hypocrite. Now, listen, if somebody is sitting there talking to you, I mean, just in daily conversation, if they brought those many things up to you, would you really want to confide in them? I'd be pretty angry. By the time this guy's just done with just a few verses, I'm like ready to deck him, in Jesus' name, of course. But I'm like ready to tell this guy, forget you, man. I don't even want to see you. I don't even want you coming around again. You know, I've had times in my ministry where people come and they just want to pick a fight. And that's what I'm looking at Bildad. He just wants to pick a fight, man. He just wants to argue. He just wants to do things. And, when I see that in my life in ministry, I generally tell those people, you know what? I'm not going to, your mind's made up. I don't even want to talk to you anymore. You know, I'm done. You just go, you know, talk to the wall for a while because, you know, I don't want to listen to you anymore. Because this guy's like, bam, 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 and just pounding him down. Now, it's bad enough when you're doing okay with life. But when you're struggling with life, when you're at that place in your life and you're saying, why am I even alive? Why was I ever even born? Why was I even here? When you're asking all of those questions and you have verbalized several times, I just wished I was dead. That's no time to call someone a windbag. It's no time to tell them their children are all dead because their children were sinners. No time to tell them they're not really earnestly seeking God. No time to tell them they're a hypocrite and they've lost their path to God. I'm just thinking, man, this guy is a major, major, major loser in me, you know, from my opinion. I'm just like, I don't like him at all. I'm not even sure he's in heaven. I don't know. Just thinking at the end, man. See, at the end of Job, when Job prays for these guys, I would pray something special for Bildad. So listen, and then he says, then he kind of shifts, and you know, I think in 19, he's just kind of throwing him a bone, so to speak. I think maybe he's made eye contact with Job, and he sees like flames coming out, and he sees like, I hate you right now. So he kind of throws something out there. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So there's a little bit, he's kind of throwing something out there, and you know, there's some truth, but there's also still some bad theology. He says, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. Have you ever seen somebody who hates God doing well right now? I can think of a lot of people that are cruising through life. They have great health. They're going along. Now, I'm not talking about their end, because remember, even David struggled with this same thing. Remember, David says, man, when I go into the house, or he says, when I see the evil people and I compare them to my life and I see they're doing well, I've got to wonder, God, what is going on? Psalm 73, and he says, I can't figure it out. And he begins to like go over in his mind, and how come they're doing okay, and I love you, and I'm not doing okay, and I look at their life, and you begin to just, you know, process all of this. And then pretty soon, David says in Psalm 73, I couldn't figure it out until I went into the house of God. And when I went into the house of God and saw their end, then I know God is in control. But here's the implication. If something is bad is going on in your life, then you're evil. That's sad, isn't it? To put that on anybody, I don't care who it is. That's sad to put on anybody. Now, he does say he will be blessed. And when he says those who hate you will be clothed with shame, I'm thinking, yeah, dude, you know, in a couple chapters, you're going to be clothed with shame. You know, when God gets and God intervenes and God does things and Job does things. Now, listen, he was kind of short. You know, he didn't have a lot to say. Now, Job's got a couple chapters here as Job begins to answer him. And you know, Job is going to kind of talk about the greatness and the goodness of God and look at some of the attributes of God himself. But I don't think he really answers Bildad as much as he begins to defend himself. And that's bad to get it put in a place, especially when you're hurting, trying to defend yourself. So listen, he starts here. This is, and Job answered and said, truly I know this is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Now that's a good question, isn't it? Here's what he's saying. God will take care of you if you're blameless. Job isn't asking here, listen carefully, Job isn't asking here how to be saved. He's not asking about that. He's saying, I hear what you say, but is it possible for somebody to live a blameless life before God? If the theology is God will bless the blameless, I'm looking around the room and I don't think we're going to get too blessed. Sorry. Maybe a few of you are blameless. Now, I'm blameless in Christ, yeah. But outside of Christ, And so Job is asking that question to Bildad. Well, then how can a man be righteous before God? And, you know, it would be great if Bildad would interject here and say, well, you know, in about 5,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to be born and he's going to grow up and he's going to die for our sins. So we have to put our faith in the Messiah and look for the Messiah. And I mean, that is the answer. And I believe these were godly men. But he says, listen, how is one? And then he begins to ask, How are we gonna deal with this? Can we have court with God? And that's almost the rest of his discourse. How can we go and sit before God? He says in verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, meaning God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. You see, now he's beginning to ask some very good questions. Number one, how can a man be blameless before God? Number two, here's what he's saying, man. If God asks you a question, can you come up with the answer? Now, in the book of Job, when God begins to talk to them, God asks Job 77 questions. Job answers none. So, you know, in a sense, he's looking ahead. You know, if you have a God that you can control and you can outwit and you can do things, you need to get a new God. And he says, man, he says, look, number one, if we could go to court with him, he would answer things. And you know, God is wise and God is mighty. And you know, God is, now he's going to talk about God is eternal. And look at verse 5. He removes the mountains and they do not know. And he when he overturns them in his anger and he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. So he's just beginning again, talking about some natural things that go on. And isn't it interesting when people sell you insurance, that they will insure you against everything but an act of God? Have you ever asked those agents, which God? Or have you asked them, oh, you believe in God? And then you can have a conversation with them. Or even, you know, even the newscasters, you watch them and they blaspheme the Lord all the time until something happens and they go, oh, that was a horrible act of God. When it's an atrocity, it's a horrible act of God. Well, here Job is just talking about earthquakes. He's talking about things happening and God shaking the place. And he talks about, you know, God commands the sun in verse 7 and it does not rise. And he seals off the stars so God can make it dark where we can't, you know, where it seems like, you know, everything's gone. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. So here's what the bottom line, here's what he's going back to creation, isn't he? And he's saying, how can we go before God and listen to his theology? How can we go before God and argue with God who made everything? God who controls everything. Listen, Job has a mindset that God is controlling the universe. God is controlling the world right now that he lives in. God controls the stars. You know, whenever people get, you know, really excited about star things, I talked about on Christmas Eve, you know, the whole moon and the Mars thing going on. And, you know, people were excited and you went out and looked at it. And, you know, when I go out and look at something like that, I just go out and say, God is so cool. You know, and God says, yeah, I just did that for you, Pat. So you could go out and enjoy it a little bit. And when you know, it's fun in the summertime, a little cold right now, but it's fun in the summertime just to go out sometimes and just sit in the dark and just look up and look at the stars and try and figure out, man, how are they staying up there? How many of them are there? I wonder how far away they are. I wonder what's going on that star right now. And you just begin to, and that's what Job is saying. Listen, God has created everything. He sustains everything. He keeps the stars in place. He moves the waves. You know, when I read that about the waves, I think about, you know, there's parts of the ocean where nobody goes, but God is there. And that's Job is saying, you know, God is almighty. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He's developing all of this theology without being real theological about it and without basing on, you know, on just tradition or what others think. Now, again, verse 10, he's still talking about the attributes. He says, he does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lay prostrate before him. Now, some of your translations may have Rahab talking about a sea monster, but I think he's just talking about, listen, God is in total control. Who can really fight against God? You know, when you think about over all of the millenniums that the world that we've been recording, at least the scriptures have been recording for, you know, 6-7 millenniums now, and the things that go on, think of the battles that have been fought against God. We have the ultimate battle in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 when in the heavenlies, when Satan said, God, move over, I want to sit on your throne. That's a paraphrase. It's a very lengthy, some of that reading, but bottom line, he's going, I'm taking over, God, get out of the way. And remember what happened? God didn't struggle. God didn't go, oh man, what am I going to do with this guy? He's cast him out. And then in the Garden of Eden, God didn't lose that battle. What about when Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should be afraid of him? I have lots of gods. Who is this God? Now, once again, I don't think he was being very arrogant. I believe he was being honest. I've never heard of this God. Why should I be afraid of him? He found out, didn't it? And when you think of Pharaoh, when you think of that battle and Pharaoh coming against God and bottom line wanting to beat God, it cost Pharaoh everything, even his own life. And over then, as you watch the judges and the kings of Israel and the things that go on and what it costs those that come against God. Listen, and that's all Job is saying, man. Those who come against him lose every time. So now, again, thinking of other things, and then how then in verse 14 can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Once again, he's asking that question back to Bildad. How can anybody go before God? If the blameless are going to be pure and if the blameless can go before God, how can I do that? Number one, how can I be blameless? Number two, what words could I ask God? What words could I tell him that he would learn something? And then going on, for though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg for mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Now, again, here's a little bit of venting going on, right? And kind of mixes that in. If you're sitting there with those sores all over your body, and you've been scraping them with pot jars just to kind of get some kind of comfort, you know, you're feeling, you know, don't forget where he's at physically and emotionally. And he's hurting, and he goes, how can I do that? And listen, if God called, how could I answer him? He's crushing me right now. He's multiplying my wounds. He will not allow me to catch my breath in verse 18, but he fills me with bitterness. And if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. Or if it is justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. In other words, he's saying, you know, I can't argue against God and I can't come against God. Now, you know what's fascinating about all this? Is Bildad said, Job, there's sin in your life. Job now is saying, I know there's sin in my life. I know I'm not blameless. But let me read to you what God said to Job. Then the Lord said to Satan about Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? You know, sometimes we have a bad perspective of who we are in the Lord, and it defeats us. Now listen, I don't think at this time Job went from being that blameless person before God from God's perspective to somebody who's really blowing it. I believe he's still that same person, but Job doesn't realize it. You know, Christians, sometimes we need to realize who we are in Christ. The devil will come and tell us, you're this, you're that, this is going on, and then tempts us and tricks us into sinning. Some of us sin easier than others, but you know, some takes a little bit more tempting, and we kind of go down that way. Who are you in Christ? You're seated in the heavenlies. Right now, you're not going to be seated. You're seated in the heavenlies. God has made you righteous and holy. You know, and I'm thinking, man, if Job could kind of get a hold of that right now and really believe that and act on that against those people, I'm not saying God's going to take all the sores and everything away, but as he talks to those people, if he could get a hold of that, man, he wouldn't get beat down further. I'm thinking at the end of these discussions, Job's got to, you know, if he had a gun, he'd blow his brains out just because of his friends and their kind words. So listen, he says that now, verse 21, am I blameless? Or I am blameless, yet I do not know myself, and I despise myself. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent, and the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and he covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So now there's Job really venting. Now, once again, he's saying, listen, God came against these people. He's looking at his life, and he's saying, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Have you guys ever said that to God? Don't raise your hands. You ever felt it? I think most of us have. You know, when something starts going and rocking our world, we're thinking, why me? Why is this happening to me? Hopefully we work through it and we realize, why not me? But Job is at that point. Now he's going to talk about himself and, you know, bottom line from 25 to the end of chapter 10 is just Job talking about the potter and the clay. Talking about God made him and God molded him and, you know, God, why would he destroy something that he's created? So verse 25 says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away and they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. And if I say, I will forget my complaint, and I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I'm afraid of all my sufferings, and I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Do you kind of get the idea Job is feeling really filthy right now? I don't think he's just feeling filthy from his sores. I don't think he's just talking here about washing, you know, the actual scabs and the sores and the stench off of him. I think he's saying, man, I can't get clean. I can't get right. I can't be pure before God. I think he's feeling that. And the heaviness of his friends coming along saying, you're a horrible sinner. You're horrible, Job. These things wouldn't be happening to you if you weren't such a horrible individual. And I'm thinking, man, Job needs chapter one right now, doesn't he? He needs to be able to peek and look at what we got to peek at and look at before all of this happens. Because now he's beginning to believe what they're telling him. And he's beginning to believe. And part of that is true. We can't clean ourselves, can we? There's nobody. I don't care how much you scrub and how much you try and get away from your guilt and your shame and your sin. You can't wash it off. The only way you can get rid of it is coming to the Lord. And even as Christians, the only way we can get rid of all of that is to confess it to him. There's no soap strong enough. There's no, you know, pure snow stream that can cleanse us. So, you know, he's kind of doing that. Now he gets a little deeper here. He says, listen, verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. There's no mediator in Job's day. There's a mediator today. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, the whole idea of Jesus coming, again, was to bridge that, is to God becoming man so that we would have that one who could, you know, bottom line, Job's saying, God can't understand me. He's not a man. He can't figure out how I work. Yeah, he made me, but he doesn't know what I'm going through. But you see, Jesus knows pain, doesn't he? He knows physical pain. He knows emotional pain. Jesus knows rejection. Jesus knows hatred. coming against him. Jesus knows what it is to be separated from God. Jesus knows all of that guilt and shame because all of that was put on him at the cross. Listen, the physical suffering on the cross is a picture for us to realize how intense the spiritual suffering was. Don't ever forget, in that moment of time, and however that happens and however God did that, at that moment, the Father and the Son were separated for the first time from all of eternity. And I think there was some immense spiritual stuff going on that obviously we will never experience, nor will we ever understand, because Jesus did it for us. And so there is that mediator, you know, and what a great question. What a great question in one of the earliest written books in the Bible. We need a mediator. We need somebody to bridge that between man and God. And you kind of want God to burst on the scene here, don't you? I would like God just to plop down in the middle of all this and go, dude, wait, 6,000 years, it's going to happen. I've got a plan the whole time. So he asks for that, and then it says, let him take his rod away from me, talking about the Lord, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. So bottom line, I'm still bummed out. My soul, in verse 1 of chapter 10, my soul loathes my life, and I will give free course to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So now Job, crossing that line again, you know, you want to go, Job, obviously, venting with this group doesn't work. They don't receive your venting well. You know, you need to find a new pack of friends or just vent to the wall or something, because you're going to go off here now. And I know the next guy, part of it is I've read ahead, but I know the next guy is going to pick up on what you're saying here. And bottom line, why is he saying these things? Because he's desperate and he's hurting. He's in that place where, man, he has no idea of what to do. Trust me, I think if Job knew what to do, he'd do it. He's at a place, I don't know what to do. And so once again, God giving us insight how to minister to these people. So listen, I'm going to speak of the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you, speaking to God, that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man, and are your years like the years of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. So Job is just, God, I can't believe this is happening to me, and why are you doing this? And here's what he's asking. You made me, Lord. You're the one who created me. You're the one who made me. Why are you doing this to me? Why do you despise the work of your hands? That's a good question for God, isn't it? That's a good question for theologians. You see, there was a guy 6,000 years ago who said to God, I don't trust you, God, and I'm going to do it on my own. His name was Adam. Again, that's a huge paraphrase of what was going on. Remember, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and said, enjoy yourselves. Do some gardening, eat all over, have fun, be fruitful and multiply, and just enjoy life. He says, but I want you to trust me. And I'm going to give you something around which to base that trust. Don't eat of that tree right there. Now, I don't think it was a mystical tree. I don't think it was a magical tree. I don't think that fruit was, you know, more alluring than all the other fruit. I think God could have said, don't sit on that rock. God was giving them something around which they could base their trust. Here's what God says, don't do that. Trust me, just don't do that. And what did Eve do? She listened to the devil. She ate of it. And she was tempted. Remember, Eve was tricked, ladies. And she turned around to Adam and said, eat. And he went, okay. And he just did it. He just sinned. And when he sinned, we all followed in that. And that separated us from God. And, you know, as he's asking here, you know, God doesn't despise the work of his hands. The work of God's hands turned away from him. And so we do need that Redeemer, as he even asks at the end of this, is who can deliver? Who can deliver us from the hand of God? Jesus. See, there's great, great truth being spoken that there, you know, in one sense, looking far ahead, that we can look far past their time and see the answers. But listen, he's so bummed out. He says, God is eternal. God doesn't have eyes. Listen, God doesn't need eyes to see us. He sees our hearts. He doesn't have to see our actions. He sees our hearts. And why is it easy for us to hide and sin so that people around us can't see it and we're not realizing God is with us? He doesn't have eyes that he has to see. So again, Job asking that question, and then he says to him once again in verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay and you will return me to dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? I don't like that verse. It's a weird way of saying God made you, isn't it? It's kind of saying God's a cheesehead, I think. It's from Wisconsin. It says you poured me out, and I mean, I just think that sounds weird. I can, maybe because I'm a potter, I get the clay thing, but I don't get the cheese thing. Verse 11, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews, and you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. See how he kind of goes back and forth? Isn't it weird? As he's going back and forth, and, you know, he gets angry with God, and then he begins to think of it, and God, you made me, and you cared for me, and you've given me everything I have, well, I used to have. You know, and you know how you've preserved me. And the things, verse 13, you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? He's back to this. Now listen, he goes through all of that, and you know, bottom line, he's saying, God, I don't even, you know, you do all these things. He says, why was I even born? Now how many times has Job asked that? It's about the eighth time he's asked God that. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God is patient. I think Job will be too in a few chapters. Because if God wasn't patient, maybe he would go, you know what? I'm upset that I brought you out of the womb too. I'm just going to squish you. So he says, oh, that I had perished and had no eye seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. And I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. I think he's talking there to God and his friends. And he says, before I go to that place for which I shall not return, and to the land of darkness and to the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, and a shadow and as the shadow of death without any order, where there is even light like the darkness. So once again, Job is complaining, asking God to let him die. And why do these things, you know, and he's even asking in the middle of that, why is this happening to me? And as Christians, we ask that sometime. I remember when a friend of mine, he was young, he was in his 50s, that's young. He was serving the Lord, yeah, see. And he was serving the Lord and doing some translation work, and he was in his early 50s and translating the Bible in another language. And I remember they left Bisbee and they went to go down to Mexico, and partway back to the village they were living in, he's dropped dead. I remember thinking, why did that happen? Here's a guy serving you, God. Here's a guy doing good. He's translating your word and busy about that, and poof, he's gone. God never gave me an answer. Now I know other people were raised up, and it caused other people to get involved, and it caused that translation to speed up a little bit with things. You think of, you know, those guys, those five men killed by the Aka Indians. Again, that's one of the famous ones, Nate Saint and those who were killed, and look at the impact it had for years in missions. And so, you know, you look at something and you go, why God? But, you know, why wouldn't we say, why not God? It all comes down to this. Is God good? Yeah, he is. Is he good all the time? Yeah, he is. Even when we can't put it together, don't ever think God is evil. Don't ever think that he's wicked and picking on you. In the midst of our hurt and our pain and the things we can't put together in our minds, he's still good. And you and I, when we have opportunity to minister to people who are hurting, the greatest thing we can do is just hurt with them. We don't have to have answers for them. Don't be a Bildad. If you're a Bildad, I hope whoever you're ministering to punches you. He's like the ultimate turkey. But let's remember, as we're reaching out to others, you know, my prayer for this study in Job is it would begin to impact our lives, that we could be better ministers to those who are hurting and those who can't figure out, and even those who are asking the tough questions, why would God do this? That we could give them good biblical answers. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you once again, Lord, just as we see your hand. And Lord, we see these ancient men in a time where, Lord, there was in theory not a lot of science and the wisdom that we have now, and yet Job speaks truths and realities of things that science is still trying to discover. He's got the answers. And God, I pray that as we think of the greatness of our God, it wouldn't cause us to become bitter, but it would cause us to become better. And when, Lord, even if we're hurting or in a physical place where we can't put everything together, that we would understand. You're not losing a battle and Satan winning, but God, you're busy about building your kingdom. You're busy about molding and shaping us. Lord, you're doing what James talks about and refining us and making us men and women of God and teaching us to trust you no matter what's going on in our lives, physically or spiritually or emotionally, that God, you're still good. You don't change. And I pray that would impact our lives. And I pray that we could be men and women who could come alongside brothers and sisters and minister to them and encourage them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.